Good morning. Time for lesson 14 of our study of Zechariah, and we're in chapter 9. We'll be picking up in a moment in verse 8. There is not a handout today, but we have had a few handouts from previous lessons that are still available on the tables back behind us if you haven't picked one up. Also, let me remind you that the audio copies of these classes, as well as handouts, and eventually the class notes, are all available on the internet at www.revelation.study, revelation.study. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this, another beautiful day that you've given us, Father, a day full of opportunities to come meet together, Father, and have fellowship with each other, to study your word and to worship you. Father, we're thankful for all the wonderful opportunities that you give us. We're thankful for your wonderful plan for us, Father, and we know you've been planning on our behalf since before the foundation of this earth, and we're thankful for that. And Father, we're thankful for your word and our prayers that we will study it diligently and carefully and prayerfully, Father, and then proclaim it to the world outside. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week when we ended, we were discussing verse 8 of Zechariah chapter 9. So let's begin today by rereading that verse. Verse 8, "And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes." As we said last week, that verse, verse 8, is describing God's protection of Jerusalem when Alexander the Great swept through that region, conquering cities such as Damascus and Tyre and Gaza, and then returning again through that region after touring through Egypt. And in both situations, when he passed by and when he returned, God protected Jerusalem from Alexander the Great. And that's what this verse is telling us. And in fact, the verses that preceded this that we talked about last week were very detailed prophecies of Alexander the Great's battle plan that were written 200 years before Alexander the Great performed that battle plan. So remarkable examples of predictive prophecy here in chapter 9. We also, last week, read a section from Josephus, that ancient Jewish historian, that described how God protected Jerusalem. Now, of course, Josephus is not inspired, but we did look at what he said last week, and it certainly fits well with the description here in verse 8, so certainly could have been what happened. And it is the only extra-biblical account we have of it, so I tend to believe that Josephus was telling us exactly what happened. And what Josephus said was that the high priest had had a dream, and it told him, when Alexander the Great comes, you open the gates of your city, and then everyone should dress in white except for the priest. They should dress in their priestly garb, and you, Mr. High Priest, be sure and wear your headdress. Okay, well, Josephus says that Alexander the Great had also had a dream, and that dream had told him to look out for someone wearing that headdress, and then that he should then, when he saw that person, not destroy that city, et cetera, et cetera. And in fact, Josephus tells us that's what happened, that when Alexander the Great showed up and saw this, he said, "I've dreamed about this," and then he did not destroy Jerusalem. As I say, Josephus is not inspired, but that fits very well with verse 8, doesn't it? The Lord encamped about the city. And we know with certainty from history that Alexander the Great did not destroy Jerusalem. Now let's look at the end of verse 8 there. "And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen with mine eyes." Well, what does that mean? Well, let me start with what it cannot possibly mean. It cannot mean that at no future time after Alexander would an oppressor ever pass through Jerusalem. Well, how do we know it can't mean that? We know it can't mean that because Daniel had already prophesied about an oppressor who would pass through Jerusalem and in fact destroy Jerusalem, and that was the Romans. And in fact, Daniel 9:27 and Daniel 12 verse 11 are referenced by Jesus in Matthew 24 verse 15. Where Jesus says, this thing that's going to happen to Jerusalem, that was prophesied about by Daniel. So we know there was already a prophecy that another oppressor would eventually show up and destroy Jerusalem. So that can't be what verse 8 here is saying. Well, so what is it saying? Well, it could be a reference to the church. We've certainly seen a lot of references to the church. And we certainly know that the church enjoys divine protection. In fact, the same prophet, Daniel, told us that the church would be the one destroying the other kingdoms and not vice versa. The church would be the one destroying kingdoms and not kingdoms destroying the church. So this could, for example, in verse 8 here, be a reference to the victorious church and no oppressor conquering the church. And we're certainly going to see that when we get to Revelation. But I'm not sure the church is in view here. I think perhaps the best explanation is the simplest explanation. How do we get the simplest explanation? We get the simplest explanation by looking at the context of the first half of verse 8 and saying, well, that's the context for the second half of verse 8. Well, what is the context for the first half of verse 8? That's Alexander the Great's invasion. So I think the simplest explanation is to say that the oppressor in the second half of verse 8 is the same oppressor that passes by and returns without destroying the city. If that's true, then the statement in verse 8 at the end is just saying that Alexander would never again come by in the land of Judah. And as far as we know, that's exactly what happened. As far as we know, this was Alexander's only encounter with the Jews. And in fact, Alexander the Great died 9 years after this, at age 32. You know what that means? That means Alexander the Great was about 23 when he was marching on Jerusalem and conquering the known world. And by the way, that's about the same age as Zechariah when he's writing this book, at least the first half of this book, albeit, you know, about 300 years earlier. By any earthly measure, Alexander the Great certainly earned his title of great, by any earthly measure. By the time of his death, Alexander's empire was roughly 2 million square miles, from the Danube to the Nile to the Indus. In modern times, his empire included Greece, Bulgaria, much of Turkey, Lebanon, Syria, Israel, Palestine, Egypt, Iraq, Kuwait, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan. You have to try pretty hard. In fact, I think it's impossible not to see the hand of God in the life of Alexander the Great, to have conquered that much territory by age 23. And the Bible is crystal clear who was behind the successes of Alexander the Great. Alexander was simply fulfilling the role that God had arranged for him to fulfill hundreds of years before Alexander was born. Where had we seen that before? We saw that with Cyrus, didn't we? In fact, God had named Cyrus before he was born. The prophecies of Cyrus and Isaiah name him. And we have just as detailed prophecies of Alexander and all that he did. God is behind this. And we know why. Because God was preparing the world for the birth of his son. And nothing was being left to chance. God was making sure everything was perfect. This had all been prophesied. It was all happening exactly as it had been prophesied. That final phrase, "For now I have seen with mine eyes." What does that mean? It means that God is once again looking with favor on his people. He was noticing their plight, he was judging their enemies, and he was sending them a deliverer. And if they thought that Alexander the Great was that promised true deliverer, they were badly mistaken. The next two verses will tell us about the true deliverer of the Jews. We just saw the mighty Alexander the Great marching with his great army. So I suppose the true deliverer of the Jews will come with even more pomp and circumstance. Right? Let's see. Verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." That's a very different picture from how Alexander the Great rode into a city, isn't it? And it's very different from how most of the Jews of Jesus' day expected their promised Messiah to enter the city. And in fact, that difference proved to be a stumbling block for many of the Jews when Jesus arrived. But they should have known exactly what to expect, shouldn't they? It had been written down right here 500 years earlier by the prophet Zechariah. Verse 9 is a beautiful verse. I think certainly one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. And it's a verse that we know with absolute certainty is a prophecy about Christ. Well, how do we know that with such absolute certainty? Well, because of Matthew 21, for example. Matthew 21, let me read the first 9 verses of Matthew 21. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage and to the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That event in Matthew 21 is precisely what is being prophesied about here in Zechariah 9, verse 9. After telling the people about what would happen when Alexander the Great came, God tells them what would happen when the Messiah came, an event that occurred about 300 years after the death of Alexander. Zechariah calls upon the daughter of Zion to rejoice greatly. The daughter of a place is the population of that place personified. They're called the daughter of Zion. That's the population of Zion. And they're being told to rejoice greatly. Well, why should the population of the city experience such an outburst of joy? Because of the shocking announcement that follows, Thy King cometh unto thee. Why is that shocking? Well, king, what king? The last Jewish king was long dead. Zerubbabel was from the royal line, but he was hardly king. The king at this time was a foreign Persian named Darius. But their king was coming unto them. And notice what this great king would do. He would come unto the people. Not like Alexander the Great, who bypassed the people, came and then left. That was not the only difference between Alexander the Great and the true king who was coming. They had totally different characters. What do we learn about the character of Jesus from verse 9? Well, Zechariah describes the coming Messiah in 4 different ways. First, he is just. He is no respecter of persons. That word can be translated as righteous also, which means he's without sin or blame. 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Second, he will come having salvation. He would come to save his people from their oppressors, and he would free them from their captivity. He would come to seek and to save the lost. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Third, he is lowly. He would be humble, meek and lowly in heart. Matthew 11:29. And fourth, he would come into Jerusalem riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. What does that fourth thing tell us about Jesus? Well, from the time of Solomon, the donkey was considered a lowly animal and a symbol of peace, symbol of peace. So this type of entrance would stress the meekness of Christ and would show that Christ was the promised Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, verse 6. Now, donkeys have always had a bit of a bad reputation, but this particular donkey received a great honor, didn't it? And in fact, this donkey is so famous that it's the subject of one of my favorite poems, a poem called The Donkey by G.K. Chesterton. And I've just got to read this poem to you. It's not very long, but it's long been one of my favorites. This poem describes the triumphal entry, but it does so from the perspective of the donkey. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. That donkey experienced quite a transformation in that poem, and I think that was the whole subject of that poem, if you think about it. Christ transforms, doesn't he? We need to pause here, though, and deal with a difficulty in the text. It's a difficulty in the text, both in Zechariah, and it's a difficulty in the text of the New Testament verses that record its fulfillment. We earlier read Matthew's account of the fulfillment of that verse, verse 9. And Matthew, in chapter 21, which you read just a moment ago, said in verse 2, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me." Verse 7, "They brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes and set him thereon." Well, here's how Mark and Luke describe that event. Mark 11, verse 2. "Go your way into the village over against you. As soon as ye be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him." And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him. Not them, but him. And Luke 19, 30 and 35 has the same thing. Loose him, bring him, set Christ on him. So here then is our question. How many donkeys did Jesus ask for, and how many donkeys did he ride into the city? One or two? Well, first let's ask a related question. How many donkeys were prophesied? Well, if we look there in verse 9 of Zechariah, it says, "Riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." The colt, the foal of an ass. So that verse definitely mentions at least two donkeys. We've got the colt, and we've got the ass that is the colt's mother. The colt is the foal of an ass. So the verse definitely mentions at least two, the colt and its mother. But how many would be ridden? Well, Zechariah says, "Riding upon an ass and upon a colt." Well, now the Hebrew text there is a little ambiguous. It could mean riding on two donkeys, on the ass and a colt. Or it could mean riding on only one donkey, an ass, that is a colt. In other words, the text is describing the same donkey twice. Most commentaries favor that latter view, and they say that verse 9 is a classic example of Hebrew parallelism. And I agree, that's exactly what's going on in verse 9. Why? Well, because verse 9 shows the king riding upon the ass and shows the king riding upon the colt, which would suggest that the ass and the colt are the same animal, right? I mean, common sense has to kick in at some point and tell us that Jesus was riding only one donkey into the city. And that's what Mark 11 tells us, and that's what Luke 19 tells us, that Jesus came in riding one donkey into the city. But what about Matthew 21? Because those verses clearly mention two donkeys. Jesus said, "Get two donkeys and bring two donkeys." Here is the charge that is laid against Matthew by some modern critics. They say, Matthew simply invented a second animal because his wooden reading of the Hebrew parallelism told him that it was needed. Well, that charge is absolutely ridiculous. For starters, it's beyond laughable beyond laughable to think that some professor whacking away at his word processor in 2017 knows more about Hebrew parallelism than does Matthew, the educated Hebrew tax collector of the first century. Second, beyond the fact that Matthew was inspired, that of course we know from the rest of Matthew, the book of Matthew, how careful Matthew is with the historical record, how often he goes back to tell us that various things connect to the prophetic historical record. So to lay some charge of an error like this at Matthew's feet is again laughable. And third, and perhaps most importantly, to charge Matthew with some nefarious activity because he mentions two donkeys is ridiculous, because Zechariah 9 verse 9 mentions two donkeys, right? The colt and the mother of the colt. So how could Matthew possibly be faulted for mentioning two donkeys? But why does Matthew mention both donkeys while Mark and Luke mention only one? Well, first, that difference is not a contradiction at all. If you have two donkeys, you also have one donkey. It doesn't say only one donkey. There are many, many examples where one gospel writer provided a more detailed description than some other gospel writer provided. And in fact, that's why God gave us multiple inspired witness accounts. Second, that Mark and Luke cited only one donkey confirms our understanding of Zechariah 9 verse 9 is telling us that Christ rode only one donkey into the city, that young colt, the foal of the mother donkey. And that's most likely why Mark and Luke just mentioned one, even though Matthew tells us there were in fact two. But one question remains: why, as Matthew tells us, did Jesus ask for both, even though he was only going to ride one of them? Why did Jesus ask for the donkey and the mother of that donkey to be brought? Well, the colt that Jesus rode, we're told, was a young animal that had never been ridden. And so far, it had spent its life running around behind all the female donkeys, mainly its mother. That colt was about to have a frightening new experience, wasn't it? And in fact, it was going to be surrounded by a great crowd, noise and people that it had never seen before. I think Jesus just wanted to make sure its mother was nearby. Now, that was no doubt partly because that colt would be better behaved if its mother was nearby. But I think there may be another reason as well. And I think this may be the reason Matthew mentions it. Jesus cared about that colt and about its mother. Luke 12, verse 6, "Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? Not one of them is forgotten before God." Yes, Jesus is the King of Kings who upholds all things by the word of his power. But Jesus cares about sparrows, and Jesus cares about donkeys. Do you think Alexander ever cared about such things? Jesus did, and he still does. And when we see Jesus that way, we're seeing Jesus as he is pictured in Zechariah 9, verse 9. That is why I think Matthew recorded all of those extra details, because they tell us something more about Jesus. Verse 10, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from river even to the ends of the earth." Verse 9 described the coming king. Verse 10 describes the coming kingdom. That coming king, of course, is Jesus, and the coming kingdom is the church, the Lord's church, the church of Christ that was established in Acts chapter 2. The eternal kingdom of Daniel chapter 2. Verse 10 tells us three things about the Lord's church. First, the church of Christ would be a peaceful kingdom. All of the implements of battle would be cut off. The chariot, the horse, the battle bow. Instead, the king would speak peace. Unlike Alexander's kingdom, the kingdom of this coming Prince of Peace would not be established by earthly force. Instead, Jesus would conquer men from within. Jesus would conquer men's thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to be the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's how Christ conquers men. Very different from Alexander. Second, the church of Christ would be a united kingdom. A united kingdom. The people of God in this verse are designated as Ephraim, that's the northern tribes, and Jerusalem, the southern. By describing the people of God in the kingdom that was to come in these terms, the text is telling us that they would be a united body. They would be a united kingdom. They would be one body. And in fact, that's the same great event that was prophesied by Hosea. Hosea, chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. That's the north. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. That's Hosea 1, 4 through 11. I skipped a few verses as I was reading that. Notice, though, how the northern tribes, in that verse from Hosea, notice how the northern tribes were considered by God after they were scattered. God says, you are not my people. You are not my people. They were considered to him like Gentiles, like Gentiles. Hosea says, though, that one day that would all be different. That one day that would all be different. And one day those people considered like Gentiles, God would say, you are my people once again. When did that happen? Whenever that happened, that's exactly when Zechariah 9:10 happened, when Christ preached peace to the heathen. Zechariah 9:10. Those happened at the exact same time. Well, when did that verse from Hosea happen? Well, Ephesians 2 tells us when it happened. Ephesians 2, 14 through 17, he is our peace. He has made both one, broken down the middle wall of partition between us, abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make himself of twain one new man, making peace. He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were nigh. That's exactly what we're seeing here in Zechariah 9, verse 10. That's exactly what we're seeing there in Hosea chapter 1. And then Romans chapter 9 tells us with certainty. There's no doubt after you read Romans chapter 9, 23 through 26, that he might make known the riches of his glory of the vessels of mercy which he hath before prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he has said in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, you shall be called the children of the living God. Paul's telling us that's the church. Ephesians 2 is telling us that's the church. Zechariah 9, verse 10 is saying that will be the church. Hosea was also pointing forward to the church. All these verses are pointing to the kingdom of Christ. This prophecy from Hosea, its parallel prophecy in Zechariah, were both fulfilled by the establishment of the eternal kingdom in Acts chapter 2, which is described also in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, so far we've seen Zechariah was telling the people the coming kingdom of Christ would be a peaceful kingdom. It would be a united kingdom. Third, the church of Christ would be a universal kingdom. His dominion shall be from sea even to sea and from river even to the ends of the earth. That phrase is an idiom that we know what it means. It means everywhere. The kingdom of Christ would not just be limited to the Jews. It would not just be limited to the promised land. It would extend universally. It would extend to all people. all nations. That's exactly what Abraham had been promised in Genesis chapter 12. There are no racial barriers or national barriers or economic barriers or educational barriers in the kingdom of Christ. The doors are open to all who will hear and obey the gospel. To the Christian, there are only two kinds of people in this world. Only two. Those in Christ and those out of Christ. And if we ever erect any other partition, we are not following God's plan for His church, because His church is a universal church, a universal kingdom. By the way, the word Catholic, it means universal. So if anyone ever asks you for your opinion about the Catholic Church, you should take that as a teaching opportunity. The Lord's Church is Catholic in the sense that it's universal, but the Catholic Church, as that term is used today, is not the Lord's Church, and that would be a good teaching opportunity if anyone ever asks you about that. Catholic means universal, and the Lord's Church is universal. Verse 11, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Well, verse 11 is another beautiful verse. We're seeing a lot of them here in Zechariah. It opens with the phrase, as for thee also. So, of course, our first question is, who is thee? Well, it's the people of God to whom Zechariah has been relaying this message from God. It's who he's talking to. It's the people of God who are living in their ruined city under the dominion of a foreign power. It's the people of God who are yearning to be set free. Well, would that ever happen? God's promise here in this verse is a yes, yes. It would happen. They would be released from their prison. They would be set free. The figure of the pit wherein is no water. Well, that would have reminded them immediately of at least two people. Joseph, Genesis 37:22, but more immediately of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 38, verse 6. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamalek, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. How can anyone escape from a pit with no water? How can anyone escape when they're sunk deep in the mire? How? Verse 11 tells us how. By the blood of thy covenant. Well, which covenant is that? We know the answer to that question, don't we? A moment ago, we were quoting from Matthew 21. If you keep reading in Matthew, you'll get to Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The king who rode that young donkey into Jerusalem in Matthew 21 is the same king who shed his blood to establish the new covenant in Matthew 26. It's through his blood, the blood of that covenant, through his blood and only through that blood, can anyone ever escape the pit in which there is no water? Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:13 and 14, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And finally, Revelation 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And in fact, that word translated washed in the King James could be translated freed, which I think fits better with Zechariah here. Freed. We have been freed by the blood of Christ. That's the message of verse 11. You know, we often sing about that same message, don't we? Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. The way out of that pit is through the blood of Christ, and that is the message of verse 11. Verse 12. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bowl with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. Verse 12 contains one of the most well-known phrases in the book of Zechariah, and that is prisoners of hope. But as with so many well-known phrases in the Bible, such as the truth shall make you free, this one has suffered greatly from being lifted out of its context. Desmond Tutu, for example, always famously referred to himself as the prisoner of hope. Well, what does this verse really mean? Well, to answer that, we need to compare verse 11 with verse 12. In verse 11, we also have prisoners, but they're freed prisoners in verse 11. Here in verse 12, it seems like they still remain prisoners, don't they? Albeit prisoners of hope, but they're still prisoners. How do we explain that? The answer is that there's a change in the time frame from verse 11 to verse 12. Just as there was a change in the time frame from verse 8, discussing Alexander, to verse 9, discussing Jesus. The discussion about Christ and his kingdom that started in verse 9 ended in verse 11 with the freeing of the prisoners by the blood of the new covenant. That the prisoners remain prisoners in verse 12, I think, tells us that verse 12 is now backed up a bit. We've backed up in time from verse 11. Well, how far have we backed up in time? What is the time frame of verse 12 and the verses that follow? Well, verse 13 answers that question. Verse 13 says, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. Although verse 8 promised that Jerusalem would be protected from Alexander the Great, verse 13 tells us that there would still be a conflict between the Jews and the Greeks. And in fact, these verses that we're about to study describe that conflict. They've backed up in time a bit to describe that coming conflict between the Jews and the Greeks. And that conflict occurred in the period between the Testaments. We've talked about it some already. We talked about it a lot when we studied Daniel. It's the Maccabean period, the Maccabean revolt. You know, we sometimes describe the time between the Testaments as the silent period. And that description is correct in the sense that no books of the Bible were penned during that period. But God's word is not silent at all as to what would happen in that period. And in fact, we're going to see that here, and we saw that in our study of Daniel. There are some very, very detailed prophecies about what would happen, and in fact did happen, in the period between the Testaments. Well, before we jump into the text here, let's do a little bit of review of history, the history of that time. We've already talked about Alexander the Great. We've already talked about how he died very young. After he died, Greece was split into four pieces that were ruled by his four generals. Cassander in Macedonia and Greece, Lysimachus eastward in Thrace and Asia Minor, Ptolemy in Egypt and Cyprus in Asia Minor, and Seleucus into the Indus River. So four generals, four-way split. And in fact, that was also prophesied in the book of Daniel. We talked about that. Ptolemy and his successors established themselves in Egypt, and at first controlled Palestine as well. The Seleucids controlled Mesopotamia and Syria. There was constant friction between those two groups. Constant friction. Well, what lies right in the middle between Syria and Egypt? The Holy Land, Jerusalem. So as has often been the case, often been the case, and is still the case today, Palestine became a battlefield. In 200 BC, the Seleucids gained Palestine from the Ptolemies at the Battle of Peneus. And so they then started ruling over Jerusalem. Not the Ptolemies, but the Seleucids. Initially, their rule was very popular with the Jews. The first thing they did was ease the tax burden, Josephus tells us. That was Antiochus III, the first Seleucid ruler over Palestine. But he soon came in conflict with Rome, and after several defeats, he then had to pay a large tribute to Rome every year. Well, how would he get the tribute? Well, he raised the taxes, and his popularity began to wane. It's amazing how very little changes. Palestine's a battleground, and popularity is based on taxes. That was exactly what was happening in 200 BC. Antiochus III was killed in 187 BC. While he was raiding a temple treasury to get more money to pay the Romans. His successor, Seleucus IV, continued that policy. He also tried to rob the temple. He was assassinated in 175 BC. As you might expect, this business of robbing the temple and all that was going on led to a Jewish nationalistic movement, Jewish opposition against this, and that began to rise at this time. Also prophesied. Antiochus IV Epiphanes, we spent a lot of time talking about him, very bad guy, when we studied Daniel. And again, if you want to study what we said on Daniel, that's you can get there through revelation.study. There's a link to it. Antiochus IV Epiphanes came to a power after the death of his brother, Seleucus IV. He needed to unify his kingdom against the threats that Rome posed, and that Parthia posed, and that Egypt posed. So what did he do to unify his kingdom? He promoted Hellenism, Greek culture. He encouraged the adoption of Greek culture and Greek ideals to unify his kingdom. He took the name Zeus, and he called himself Theos Epiphanes, the God appearing. He considered himself to be the divine appearance of Zeus. Because of the Roman taxes, he was virtually penniless when he assumed the throne. So he continued increasing taxes. He continued robbing the temple. All the Jews disliked the high taxes, as would anybody. But they were split on Hellenism. They were divided on the topic of Hellenism. The younger Jews were eager to adopt Greek culture and to integrate that Greek culture into Jewish society. The older Jews were mainly uncompromising traditionalists. Again, I guess not a whole lot's changed. Matters came to a head in Jerusalem when two men tried to outbribe each other to be called named high priest by Antiochus. The winner supported the establishment of a Greek gymnasium near the temple grounds. There, young men, including priests, studied Greek culture and took part in Greek sports. The intertestamental, uninspired book of 1 Maccabees contains the following description. Whereupon they built a place of exercise at Jerusalem according to the custom of the heathen, and made themselves uncircumcised, and forsook the holy covenant, and joined themselves to the heathen. That verse is describing the Jewish young people of the day. Greek sports were conducted without clothing, and this was all being done in sight of the temple. Also, when 1 Maccabees says they made themselves uncircumcised, that's not just speaking figuratively. Some of the Jews actually tried through surgery to reverse their circumcision. Later, the high priest, who had obtained his position by paying Antiochus a bribe, assisted the king, Antiochus, in plundering the temple and said nothing while Antiochus murdered citizens, nearly destroying the city. Later, an altar to Zeus was built inside the temple, and sacrifices were made to Zeus inside the temple. And that wasn't all. Antiochus issued decrees forbidding the practice of Jewish religion on the pain of torture and death. The Sabbath, Jewish feast, were not to be observed. Circumcision was forbidden. Copies of the Torah were destroyed. Jews were forced to offer sacrifices of pigs to Zeus and eat the meat of those sacrifices. One elderly priest, Mattathias, refused a sacrifice to Zeus. And with his five sons, he rose up and killed the king's officers who were trying to force him to do that. And that event led rise to the Maccabean Revolt, which eventually gave rise to the first independent Jewish nation since before the Babylonian captivity. And that nation lasted 79 years until 63 BC when Pompey, the Roman, marched in to Palestine. And once again, the Jews were under foreign dominion. Remarkable history. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. We talked about it in our study of Daniel, and we're about, starting here in verse 12, to see a prophecy of that in Zechariah chapter 9. And we'll pick up with that next week. Thank you very much for your attention.